We're starting a whole new section in the Gospel of Matthew today, beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, and it will run to the end of chapter 5. We won't get that far today, but we're going to read from Exodus chapter 20 this morning, and I think this is a passage that's familiar to all of us. Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. May the Lord speak to our minds and to our hearts by his word. So that was the moral law of God. That still is the moral law of God. It hasn't changed. And Jesus comes into Galilee and has been preaching. And he has just gone through the Beatitudes. He's taught what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And he says to those who are listening to him in this section now, he's told them that you are the salt and light of the earth. You may face persecution. And this sounds different than what they had always heard of the law. This sounds different than Exodus 20 in a sense, but it's not. He's going to explain. And here's what he says, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets, because they did think that when they heard him. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, in the beginning of the Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking in the third person. Blessed are they who, blessed are those who. And then he speaks of the blessings. And then, beginning in verse 11 through verse 16, he's speaking in the second person, directly to his disciples. Blessed are you. And he speaks of you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But now, he's speaking in the first person. He's speaking about himself and why he came, the purposes of his coming. He's already told them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he has described the qualities and characteristics that mark those who are of his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is not some specific place. It is wherever the rule of Christ is. It's wherever Christ is. It's where he rules and reigns, and those who are submitted to him are of his kingdom. He will tell his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is in their midst. So now he's going to relate his teachings about the kingdom of heaven, things they haven't heard ever before, to the Old Testament, what he calls the law and the prophets, and what Scripture often calls the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets is oftentimes a shorthand for the entire Old Testament. But more importantly, perhaps, he's going to explain what the true meaning of the law of God is. And as we see, he says, if you hate your brother, you've already murdered. If you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So the law of God is not simply actions. It has everything to do with the heart. And that's why he's talked about a pure heart. Now, I guess we should explain a few things since we're in a new section. For those Jews and for people today, the Old Testament is divided into three parts. Doesn't have to be, but this is how they saw it. They saw it as the law, which would be the first five books written by Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy, what they called the former prophets, which would run from Joshua until 2 Kings, and then what we would think of as the prophets being the rest of the Old Testament forward. And of course, there also was the wisdom literature, the Psalms and the Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs. But that's how they divided this. And they saw the law, the first five books, as the highest portion of Scripture. Now, they also found a total of 613 commandments within the law. 248 of which said to do something positive, and the rest, 365 of which were do not do something. Now, of course, God didn't give them 613, but this led to their legalistic view of the Scripture. And we had scribes. These were experts in the law. They were the scholars of the law. If you wanted to know something about the law, you went and found a scribe. And he, because all he did was sit there studying the law, not practicing it necessarily, but studying it. And there's a warning against simply being a student of Scripture here. Certainly, we are to be livers and doers of the word. But they would concentrate on these discussions in such a way as to find little place for, as Jesus would later tell them, the weightier matters of the law. And he will condemn them in chapter 23 for that. And they saw Jesus with these new ideas as not taking the law seriously. They actually saw him as one who was in opposition to the law of God. Jesus taught that salvation was all of grace, that people didn't merit salvation by their own good works. So what's the point of the law? Well, he's going to explain that for us. But it's important that we understand, that those Jews understood, and that his disciples understood, that this is a very important teaching about the law from Jesus. This is the most full exposition of what the law is about by Jesus in all of Scripture. He shows that the moral law continues to be valid, that he came to fulfill both the moral law and the Levitical sacrificial ceremonial law that the Jews had practiced from the time of Moses. And he has strong words, you see up here, for anyone who annuls even the least of these commandments. Excuse me, look what he says. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. That means it's like a dot of an I. Not the dot of an I or the cross on a T or an apostrophe shall pass from until all is accomplished. And he warns against annulling, changing, teaching others to not follow the law. The law does not go away because Jesus came. Jesus didn't abolish it, but he did come to fulfill it. So what's he saying? Well, he's saying that the Old Testament commandments pointed to the true fulfillment of the law of God. That's what they did. And at the time Jesus came into his earthly ministry, there were people who were those who interpreted the law and the prophets, and taught them to others. And who were those people? Who did that? Who had that job? The scribes. And the Pharisees were those who were so meticulous. Their whole idea, the scribes were the teachers and the students. The Pharisees were those who had bound themselves voluntarily to follow the law in every respect. And so they walked around in these outfits, and we've seen them in, you know, replicated in other places. But the scribes were the ones who had they were the authorities on the law. And now look what's happened. Here's Jesus on a mountainside in Galilee. He's speaking as one having authority. And he's about to say, if your righteousness is not better than, it doesn't surpass that of those Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They're saying he's against the law. This is what they did with Paul, by the way. This is what they did with Stephen. Stephen got stoned to death because the Jews said he's preaching against the temple and the law. Well, he wasn't preaching against God's law. He was preaching against their interpretation of it. Jesus, the same thing. We're going to look at a couple scriptures here in a second about how Jesus was treated and viewed by them. Let's look at what the situation is. Remember, Jesus didn't just show up and there were some Christians and there were some, there were no Christians. There were only pagans and Jews when Jesus arrived. Now just try and think of a world that's like that. Only pagans and Jews. And the Jewish religion is the one that God established, and they've turned 10 commandments into 613. They've got rules and regulations that God never imagined, and they've forgotten all about love your neighbor. Jesus is going to tell them, look, you can boil the law down to two things, two commands, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They went the other way. They came up with 613 rules, and the Pharisees were the ones who spent their entire energy and effort trying to keep the 613 rules. By the time Jesus comes, the Old Testament is all there. They have the entire Old Testament. But again, what's called the Law and the Prophets, it's given to Israel by God through prophets. And through Moses, we learned of what? Creation, the fall, mankind turning against God, the flood, which destroyed all but eight people, the creation of Israel in a barren couple, their bondage in Egypt for 400 years, their deliverance from bondage, and then the law given in thunder and lightning. You heard all of that. Those are the same, by the way, the same things we see where? In the book of Revelation. Thunder, lightning, quakes, and smoking. It's the presence of God. And so they have this law given in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. The former prophets, they included the books from Joshua to 2 Kings. And what do we see in those books? We see the failure of Israel to obey God. That's what the former prophets were about. You look at the history of Israel, you see Israel turning away from the very earliest days of coming into the promised land. In the latter prophets, we see the consequences of that failure. We read about, and we were reading this morning in Amos, God coming in judgment. But we also see something else in the prophets, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, and that is the promise of a redeemer. The promise of a redeemer. Now, Jesus, remember, he said, our whole verse here is, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The law given by Moses had three aspects to it. Now, some recent writers don't like these three, this division, but I think it's absolutely appropriate. We had the moral law set forth in the Ten Commandments. We had the ceremonial regulations of the tabernacle, included those feast days, the sacrifices, circumcision, that sort of thing. Those are seen primarily in Exodus and Leviticus. And then we had civil ordinances. Civil ordinances, dietary regulations, no shellfish, hygiene regulations. Now, of course, Paul ends up writing those are abolished. You can eat whatever you want as long as you eat it with gratitude to God. So Jesus is not speaking here. When he says, I didn't come to abolish, he's not talking about dietary regulations. They've been abolished, as we see in Paul's writing. But in terms of the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle system, these would be fulfilled by Jesus. That's what he's doing. This whole Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. That's his words, not mine. He fulfills all of it in his first advent, in terms of the sacrifices and in terms of fulfilling the law. He fulfilled the moral law of God his entire life. Not only by his actions, but he had a pure heart. It's something we've never experienced or don't know. He fulfilled the moral law by living in accordance with God's will his entire life. That law still applies to all humanity. And Jesus is going to explain that in the rest of chapter 5. But Jesus also fulfilled the old covenant Levitical sacrificial system in his one-time offering of himself on the cross. Remember what the Jews had to do. Every morning, get up and bring an animal. Bring it to the priest. Put your hand on its head. Slice the neck of the animal. Burn the animal and offer it every morning, every evening to God. And then there were other sacrifices for other purposes. Every day, day after day, week after week, year after year. All of that was to foreshadow Jesus. He was teaching them and teaching us, this is what is going to be required. Remember, we've got two possibilities of ways to get to heaven. Either live a sinless life, or if you don't live a sinless life, you need to be able to bring an adequate sacrifice to God. That's what he was teaching them. And the only adequate sacrifice is the one he sent. Those weren't. Those weren't good enough. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And this is why the book of Hebrews is such a favorite of mine, because it explains all of this. And as he lays it out, the author of Hebrews, as clearly as he possibly could. Jesus came to fulfill those things. Hebrews 8:13, when he set a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever's becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to disappear. Hebrews 10:11. Every priest, he's talking about what happened in Judaism. This is the Old Testament Levitical ceremonial law. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, not all people, all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's the end. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's not all of humanity. It's not all of humanity. It's an error to say Jesus died for all men. Jesus died for those who are being sanctified. That's what he's saying here. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, remain the authoritative word of God. But it has to be understood through its fulfillment in Christ. We can't just go grab Old Testament passages and say, okay, this is it. We must understand and interpret the Old Testament in light of their fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Even the sacrificial system, as it pointed to the need for atonement by a perfect substitute. When we're reading Leviticus and the offerings, they're pointing to Christ. And we understand them not as a thing in themselves. They're a sign pointing to Christ. We don't understand them as a thing in themselves. We understand them as something to be fulfilled in Christ. Something necessary for the salvation of anybody. A substitute who's perfect. And that's why he came. That's why it's so clear when you look at it and understand it that way, to understand why Christianity and Christ is the only way back to God. That's why. And God explained it over 1,500 years of that system. And now they've been fulfilled in Christ. Now, and remember, when Jesus comes out of the grave and he runs into the two disciples, not coincidental, on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him. His body is new. It's what we believe to be a glorified body, but it's certainly different. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained. Look at this word. Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. God isn't about building cities and doing 1,000 different things. He's about one thing, creating a people for himself. He's about the fall of those people and what he did to reconcile a people to himself. That's God's work, and that's what God's focus is about. Not these things that we get ourselves caught up in. Luke 24:44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me, where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. They have to be fulfilled. Clearly, something has changed with the coming of Christ, no question, but that something is not the law of God. I mentioned Matthew 22:37. He says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend what? The whole law and the prophets." And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes came up with another approach. They had expanded God's law into 613 rules and regulations. Jesus condensed it to two. And I gave you some other scriptures there that just show how this term, the law and the prophets, is used. But in Christ, what the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, pointed to has come. And now it will be for Jesus' followers to learn in the light of his teaching and practice what is the right way to apply those texts in this new situation that his coming has created. And that's why we have to, when we look at the Old Testament, look at it in light of Christ and its fulfillment in Christ. From now on, they're not the authority anymore. They were the authority. They were revered. These people were very respected, these scribes and these Pharisees, because people thought they were not only teachers and experts on the law, but that they were actually keeping the law. Christ is coming and saying, "I'm the authority. I'm the authority now." And they never really were God's true authority. And Jesus said to them, "You don't know God. You are of your father, the devil." Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. The scribes and the Pharisees are not those through whom God spoke. He spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. He spoke through Christ. And then he put it in his word. Jesus has come, and he is the final authority. But nothing of the Old Testament has been annulled. Now, that's what he's saying. So what do the law and the prophets teach? Well, we've talked about that, creation, the fall, the flood. But here's what we have in Genesis 3:15. God declared that the seed of the woman, this is after the fall, would crush the head of the serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve. Who is God talking about? Right, but who is going to be the crusher? Jesus Christ. Genesis 12:1-3. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And he later explains that to be in your seed. Who's the seed? Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7:16. Through Nathan, God's prophet to King David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in whom would that throne be? It would be in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:1, we looked at this last week. A light would dawn in Zebulun and Naphtali. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. And Isaiah gives us that very teaching four different times. 49:6, I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now in chapter 4, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the light spoken of by Isaiah. Matthew 4, verses 12 through 16. He quotes these very passages from Isaiah. In Zebulun and Naphtali, the people have seen a great light. And in John 8:12, Jesus affirms what? That he is the light spoken of by Isaiah. I am the light of the world. Look, nobody could fictitiously put all this together. You couldn't do this. You could not pull this off. You could not falsely create all this. Think about what you would have to do to have all of these things over 3,000-4,000 years. And then, to top it off, the one who comes and says he's the fulfillment is going to perform supernatural acts time after time after time. And then when they kill him, what's he going to do? Come out of the grave. How can somebody not believe in Jesus Christ? How can somebody not believe what's set forth in the scriptures? So within the law and the prophets, we have God's standard of moral righteousness. We have a promise, a covenant that he will send a Redeemer after the fall. And we have a system of sacrifices that pointed to that Redeemer. And of course, we have other things. We have prophets speaking of the judgment that's going to come on those who don't believe and those who don't obey God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees held themselves out as experts on the meaning of the law and the prophets as its most faithful practitioners of the law. That's what they were. And understand, the people saw them that way. They didn't have Christ before this. They only had the Word of God, and these people had twisted it so that it was they who was exalted. Now remember what happens. Jesus is about to expose these men as hypocrites. Chapter 23, he wails on them. Blind guides, hypocrites, he calls them 7 times. They did not truly understand what the righteousness of God was, and they had corrupted the law given by God with those hundreds of rules and regulations of their own. Now, did this mean that Jesus had come to undermine the authority of God's law? No. Did it mean that Jesus had come to reverse or contradict the prophets concerning the law? No. He answers this question. This time he answers the question directly. Do not think I have come to set aside the law of the prophets. I have not come to set them aside. They have got it wrong, both in their teaching and in their lives. And so from the very early on, you wonder why did they want to kill Christ? This is why. These are the ones who led the revolt against Christ. These are the ones who sold him out to the Romans. Why? Because they were losing their spot. Very human reasons. You know, very sinful human reasons. They began to see him as someone who was a revolutionary, in a sense, against not only them, but the law of Israel. They saw him as somebody who wanted to break every tie with the past, but really, he was fulfilling what the past had taught. But look at John 5:18. Here's their attitude toward him, and it never changes. It never changes in the Gospels. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This attitude toward Jesus never left them. It grew and it intensified. Matthew 26:59, the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. And we've seen the same thing with Paul, haven't we? We saw it with Stephen. He speaks against the law in the temple. He's not speaking against the true law of God. Acts 21:21, they've told about you that you, Paul, are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. This is how they took this. They took it as forsaking the Old Testament. They were wrong. He held to the law. He held Moses in the regard in which God had put him. And the righteousness he taught wasn't really new. We, as fallen people, read, "Thou shalt not murder," and say, "Well, I guess I get to go to heaven." People always say this, don't they? Do you think you'll go to heaven? Yes. Why not? Haven't killed anyone. But that's what people think. Jesus says, no, no, no. No, God requires perfection. And that perfection is only in me, and you better be trusting in me if you want to see God. He says he's not contradicting the Mosaic law. What he's teaching is in complete harmony with what happened on Mount Sinai, with all the thunder and lightning and earthquakes and smoke. But he is opposed to this legalism that the scribes and the Pharisees had built. Jewish leaders didn't understand that the system, I mean, to them, the system became it. We see this in religions today. It's just, we follow our system, we follow our religion, and in there, people find their security. And they're sadly mistaken. The only security is in Christ. There isn't any security in the system itself, but that's how they saw it. That's how they saw it. In fact, I know it's a repetition, but the law, the ceremonies were a pointer, a foreshadowing, a tutor to lead men to Christ. You need something. And they kept bringing the sacrifices, and Christ came and said, those sacrifices aren't enough, but I'm going to offer one that will be enough. And look, any new method of teaching, there's going to be suspicion. And that's what Jesus encountered. That's exactly what he encountered. It's what the reformers encountered in the early 1500s. wasn't really new. They just were doing what Jesus did. They were going back to what the Bible said. But they saw Christ as in direct opposition to the Old Testament law, to their authority, and to their position. And Christ saw that they had degenerated from the law. Though they professed it, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away." Now that's an idiom. Could mean until all things are fulfilled. I mean, it does. You see the bottom of this. "Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Once all is accomplished, one writer says this, and I think he's right, we're not going to have a need for the written word of God in the eternal state, because God's law will be written where? On our hearts. Men won't teach one another, because we'll all know God. But until all is accomplished, and that's the very end, that's the ushering in of the eternal state, nothing will pass away. All that God has said will occur, and those things that he said will occur for all eternity will occur for all eternity. Again, this smallest letter or jot and tittle, he's just saying that you can take an apostrophe and that's going to be fulfilled. Find any little mark in your Bible, it will be fulfilled. That's what his point is when he uses that language. And he says this after those words, "Truly I say to you." Now, in John, he says usually what? "Truly, truly I say to you." John, it's always a double. And that may be a language thing, that it needs to be spoken twice in whatever language John was working from in order to get the same emphasis that you get from the single time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we have this "truly I say to you" 30 times in Matthew. You want to know about the truth? Go find those 30. Make a list of those. Those are the things Jesus is really serious and solemn about. Not that he's not serious about all things. Mark 13 times, Luke 6 times, "truly I say to you." This is often used where what Jesus says is going to be surprising, uncomfortable, or what may be at variance with what his audience had thought. It's always used by Jesus to affirm the certainty of what he's saying. You know, he's expressing a fact, but it's not just 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's always an important, solemn fact. One translator actually says, "For that reason, I prefer the translation here, 'I solemnly declare.'" And frankly, in our language today, that probably conveys the meaning better for us. Until heaven and earth pass away means never. Certainly as long as there's time. When time ends, perhaps. Until all is fulfilled, as he says. Until heaven and earth pass away would be their version of our "until hell freezes over," something like that. And from this point forward, by the way, chapter 5 is only going to deal with the law. He's not going to be talking about anything that's of the prophets. He's going to be dealing specifically with the law of adultery, the law of murder, and other things. There's nothing in the law that's unimportant, though. There's nothing that won't be fulfilled. This will endure until everything is accomplished. Now, with the coming of Christ, the sacrificial aspects, I said, which the ceremonial law foreshadowed, are accomplished. And in Christ, the moral obedience by Christ on behalf of those he came to save was accomplished. And yet, that rule, that law remains the rule of our lives. That's what we live by. But we don't live by the Exodus 20 version. We live by the Matthew 5 version. We live by the version that God taught us through Paul in Ephesians. And these other books where he explains what living as a Christian is. The standard got raised way higher when Jesus came. He didn't say you don't have to do any of those things in the Old Testament. He said, no, this is what they really mean. It's not just this, it's this. So, in the new heaven, as I say, the law will be written on our hearts. So, think about this, because Jesus fulfilled the moral law, that's why he was qualified to be the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. Had to be a perfect sacrifice. That's the whole key to understanding Christianity. God does not let things slide. But he made a way. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He seems to be putting those who teach the laws not in place still in the kingdom of heaven. And all the commentators read it this way. It seems a little strange, but I think there's a greater point here. This is a warning against what are called antinomians of Christ's time and our day. What's an antinomian? It's one who doesn't believe that the law of God is still in place, the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is still in effect, I'm here to tell you. There are some today who call themselves, and these are the terms, New Covenant theologians. Some call themselves New Testament Christians. And some of these are outstanding, excellent theologians. And they falsely teach that the Old Testament law is no longer in effect. There's some heavy hitters in this group, and they're wrong. And this warning is for them. Jesus says they are very wrong. I don't know how else to put it. The least of these commandments. What's he mean by the least of these commandments? Is he saying that some commandments are of greater weight than others? Yes. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Matthew 23:23. The weightier matters of the law. I would have certainly been hesitant to go off on my own and say one commandment's more important than another, but Jesus does. But he insists that every commandment of that which is truly God's law must be kept. So even though he puts greater weight on justice, mercy, and faithfulness when he's condemning these very scribes and Pharisees in chapter 23, nonetheless, the entire law must be kept. Nothing must be annulled, nothing must be canceled, and he seems to be talking to Christian teachers here. Some, I think, translate this, whoever breaks any of these, but the preferred translation seems to be annuls, because he seems to be talking more about teaching than about one's actual actions. But he says both, whoever annuls one and teaches others to do the same. No teachers must be admitted to his church but those who are faithful expounders of both the Old and New Testament will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But then he talks about the scribes and Pharisees. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What they're teaching, they're not getting in. What they are doing, their level of righteousness, they're not good enough. There is no good enough. There's only trust in Christ. So, since he's saying this, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we probably ought to know who the scribes and Pharisees are. I told you that the scribes are experts in the law. I think some translations use the word lawyers. There's some debate over the meaning of these terms, but it's generally agreed the scribes were professional students and teachers of what was called the halakha, experts in the interpretation and application of the law, experts in the life of anyone who's a part of the nation of Israel. They spent their time, though, on learning more and more about Scripture and not enough on the weightier matters of the law. That's the condemnation that comes to them. We can't spend all our time studying. Now, we don't have to tell many of us that, but we can get caught up because Scripture is an amazing thing and it speaks to us, and we can get caught up in reading and studying too much and not giving and being merciful and calling people to repentance and to come to Christ enough. We have to do both. And these scribes, they just were going to be experts. It was all book learning, all head learning, and they managed to get it wrong. Not in the little details, but in the big picture. They didn't get the big picture. They weren't looking for this kind of Messiah that the Old Testament law and prophets spoke of. They're often mentioned, these scribes, with others, sometimes with elders, sometimes with high priests, sometimes with Pharisees. 7 times in Matthew they're mentioned with Pharisees. They had a place in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70, which was composed mainly of Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, and maybe priests, and some who were called elders. They weren't necessarily Pharisees, but some of the scribes were. To be a Pharisee, what you would do is you'd volunteer. You'd say, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to devote my life to this way of living. And then what they would do is walk out in public and make sure everybody saw them. The monks, at least, who I was a little hard on last week, because of not being salt and light and secluding themselves, were at least not doing it to be showy. So what's the point here? Well, you don't do it to be showy, but you don't go off and hide yourself from the world either. Gets back to the purity of heart, doesn't it? Got to be in the world, got to be light in the world, but you got to be humble, meek, and certainly merciful. Scribes and Pharisees, they both had a great knowledge of trivia. I thought this was interesting. Such as, a lot of them could tell you the number of letters or words in a particular book. But that's what they would do. I mean, they could tell you things that were of no... I mean, what possible use is it to know how many letters are in a particular book of the Bible? But that's the sort of thing they did. That is going on. That's what all this code stuff's about, by the way. It's doing the same thing. Count every 50th word and try to contort it into some sort of message that says what you want it to say. And of course, when they're doing that, they're missing the real meaning at the same time. Now, Pharisees, we talked about them. I'm not sure if it was I think it probably was early in Matthew's gospel, but this was a reform movement that arose during the time of the Maccabees, we believe, around 175 to 160 BC, when people, in order to get the Seleucids off their back, were relenting and not following scrupulously the laws of Judaism. And so this movement rose up, as they often do, with right intentions. We're going to follow what God said. And so this group of Pharisees said, we're going to live the way God called us to live. And of course, they managed to get confused about it, certainly by the time Christ came. But that's where they came from. And they didn't have to pass any real test other than to begin living this way. They were devoted to meticulous practice of the law. And their emphasis, though, was on ritual, on tithing, on Sabbath observance, so they're trying to follow the rules. In practice and lifestyle, the scribes and the Pharisees became pretty similar, because they were both coming to the same point of view. So when Jesus is saying, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, to those people at that time, you couldn't surpass the righteousness of the scribes of the Pharisees as the scribes and the Pharisees defined it. They were saying, this is righteousness and this is what we're doing. And so Jesus is saying something that to them had to sound ridiculous. You can't surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. As long as righteousness was understood as literal obedience to these rules and regulations, you couldn't surpass that righteousness. But Jesus, of course, isn't talking about their version of righteousness. He's talking about a different concept of righteousness altogether. It's God's concept. The scribes and Pharisees had buried the law under all these traditions and rules, and they saw the doing of these rules as the only way to gain God's favor. And you can understand how that happened. I mean, look what happened in the Old Testament. If you obey me, then I'm going to send the rain. You're going to harvest the grapes. And so they just took that too far. And they took it to a point where they corrupted it. And then they taught it to others. And so they falsely taught others to engage in the same hypocrisy, as Jesus called it, that they did. Matthew 23, Jesus shows and condemns the inadequacy and hypocrisy of their idea of righteousness. Where's the... look at Matthew 23... in verse 23, is a great example here of this. And here's what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And it's a whole chapter of that sort of thing. But he's saying you missed the point, and you're hypocrites on top of it. One commentator paraphrases this passage this way. He paraphrases it as Jesus saying, they're going to pretend that their hostility to me arises from their strong desire to follow the law, but their life makes it evident how coldly they observe the law, and worse, how unconcerned they are about mocking God, while they boast before men of an assumed and hypocritical righteousness. Those are pretty strong words. By confining, though, the law of God to these outward duties, they missed the point, and they trained others to do wrong as well. They lived as badly as they taught, and they remained outside the kingdom of heaven, most importantly. So while the commandments of God remain in place, they saw them wrongly, and that when Jesus came into his public ministry, remember, they're almost universally praised. Jesus isn't just speaking against them, but he's telling all the people, what kind of fools are you to be following them? Jesus warns them that the Pharisaic way is the wrong way. If they're going to enter the kingdom of God, they're going to have to come in a different way. He doesn't say at this point what that way is. But he's speaking with authority. He's saying, I'm the authority now. What happens when somebody walks down to the middle of town and says, okay, I'm the authority in all things. Here's your old law. Here's what I have to say to you. That's kind of what the situation was when Jesus came. It's no wonder he was seen as a revolutionary. He's walking out into the middle of nowhere. Thousands of people are coming to hear him, and he's saying something that to them sounds contradictory to everything they've ever known. That's why the miracles, to authenticate, so they'd know, so they'd have that assurance. He says, certainly you will not enter the kingdom. He's using an emphatic negative in the language here. So his point is, there's a greater righteousness required to enter the kingdom than what Judaism in and of itself brought. The works of the Pharisees, the works of any of us, are inadequate to get into God's kingdom. And that's why, here's the gospel, why the imputed righteousness of Christ, his true righteousness, credited to the believer by grace through the gift of faith, is necessary for any man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way in. You know what? It explains it. It's kind of sitting right there in front of us. For anyone to be saved, anyone, someone had to fulfill the law. If he hadn't come, no one gets saved. There wasn't some other way. The law had to be fulfilled, moral and ceremonial. All right, so what's he taught us here? What has our Lord taught? Well, that he didn't come to contradict the law, but he wasn't preserving it unchanged either. He would fulfill it. He will bring it to its intended goal. That's one. The Old Testament is still our rule of life. That's two. But we don't rightly understand it unless and until we understand that it's been and how it's been fulfilled in Christ. That's how we understand the Old Testament. There's a continuity from the Old Testament to the New. They're not separate, as the dispensational school of thought at least once taught. There's diversity from the Old to the New, but the Old is interpreted in light of the New. And there is a continuity. They're both talking about Jesus Christ. Every Old Testament text must be viewed in light of Jesus' person and work. One writer writes, that which is signified is naturally more important than the sign. Christ is more important than the law and the prophets. Second, the fulfillment does not annul or abolish God's truth. It confirms the truth of the Torah. The whole point of Christ fulfilling the law was that he confirmed the truth of what's written in Moses and then the prophets. That's what he did. And so the gospel and his teachings and the Beatitudes are in total harmony with what's written in the Old Testament. He's the confirmation. He shows that there is eternal life, that all the promises of God are fulfilled by the keeping of the law. We're saved by works, but they're not our own works. They're his works. And those works are the works of the moral law. He came to fulfill all that's required by God to be in full obedience. And interestingly, when he says, I came to fulfill, what do we learn from that? Jesus had a consciousness of the mission that he came to perform. That's it. We have an affirmation of that here. I came to fulfill. So here he is living in a human flesh, but aware of his, and of course we know this, but Here's words where he actually says it. He's affirming his consciousness of his mission. He came to fulfill also not only the law, but all that's spoken through the prophets, in particular concerning the Messiah, the Redeemer, who was announced where? In the Garden of Eden, who was promised when God spoke to Abraham, who's spoken of in Isaiah over and over and over again, and other prophets. Jesus would fulfill all that was spoken through the prophets by offering himself on the cross as that perfect sacrifice. So, this is why Jesus is the only way to the Father, the only way to be reconciled to the Father, the only way of forgiveness for our own moral failures. That's why. This is the gospel. I know people who greatly resent the idea that God would create only one way of salvation. He misses the point. The blessing is that God made any way of salvation. God was complete in himself before he ever created, before the fall. But this is the way in which God in his sovereign grace determined from all eternity to save us. And that's the message we've been called to share, to be salt and light about, to be lights individually and to be, as a church, the light of the world, one church. And to those who heed this call belongs the kingdom of heaven. Father, help us understand your law. Give us pure hearts. Grant that we would be repentant in all things where we lack obedience to you and purity of motives. And Lord, we ask you would make us useful servants, lights in a world that seems to grow darker by the day. But Lord, we know all you've promised will be accomplished, and so we have great joy in you, in your word, in your truth, given through the prophets and through your Son, in whose name we gather and in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.